Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 14. Our topic in this session is the rapture of the church. We want to think about that for a few moments. One of the things you see in prophetic scripture on a number of occasions is you see the two comings of Christ merged in one passage. For instance, it's intriguing to think of Isaiah 61 that the Lord Jesus Christ read from in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's intriguing for a number of reasons. I'm told that there would have been seven readings that morning in a Sabbath service, six from the Pentateuch, from Moses' writings, and then a seventh from the prophets. And the Lord Jesus Christ was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And what he read could have been the reading for that day. That's a possibility, that that was the reading for that day. He was viewed as a visiting teacher, so he's given the scroll. Or it could have been that he opened to that passage. But he stopped in the middle of verse 2. You might recall that he said he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stopped before saying the day of the vengeance of our God. And he stopped right in the middle of a verse. And so you have two comings presented with no gap in between, as it were, coming to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to give liberty to the captives and so on, but then also to bring in judgment. You have a hint of that in Isaiah 42 as well. The one that would not cry out, who would not bruise the broken reed, would not quench the smoking flax, but then as you read down, it says he will cry out and he will bring in judgment and justice. And so when the Jews looked at these prophecies, they had a hard time distinguishing how this could be as they looked ahead. How could that possibly be? And so they developed a theology of two messiahs, one a suffering servant and the other a reigning sovereign. And so they called the one, or referred to the one, as Ben-Joseph, the son of Joseph, the one who suffered, and Ben-David, the one who ruled and reigned. Because as they looked at it, they could see sort of two, we might say, two mountain peaks, but they couldn't see the valley in between. And so when we look ahead, when some people look ahead, they can't see the distinction between the rapture and what comes after and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes some of these thoughts are merged a bit in Scripture, and certainly the rapture is not delineated or outlined in the Old Testament. As I mentioned, it's a mystery hidden there, but exposed in the New Testament. Now, going back to some of these other points of view, an amillennial or reformed point of view, what Augustine started, one of the methods of interpretation, because the view was that God is finished with Israel, became what we would call an allegorical method. That is, when they look at prophecy about the future, they take it allegorically. And let me try and establish a difference between that and what we would espouse. We would say that we look at Scripture literally, and we have a literal approach. They would say, no, when you look to the future, you've got to take it allegorically. That is, Israel does not mean Israel. It means the church. We are spiritual Israel. We are that priesthood. So Exodus 19, verse 5 talks about Israel being a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us being a priesthood. They would say, there you go, the two are merged together. And so they would look at the events of Revelation 6 through 19 in an allegorical way. It doesn't mean literally that these things are going to happen. They are just symbols of or types of things that are going to happen. So because they don't believe there's a future for Israel, when it talks about the land and it talks about blessing and God's rule and reign through Christ, obviously it can't mean that in a literal sense, because God is finished with the Jewish people. Therefore, it's got to refer to something else. And so they apply it to the church. Now, taking a literal perspective, we would believe that God uses in the Scripture allegory. Paul explains an allegory in the book of Galatians. He uses figures of speech. But we would understand that literally, that a figure of speech can be taken in a literal way as a figure of speech. We don't have to allegorize something. Now, what is strange to me is that fulfilled prophecy, all of us look at literally. And so everything to do with the first coming of Christ was literal. And we all, whether Reformed, amillennial, dispensational, we all look at the Old Testament. We believe Bethlehem means Bethlehem. We believe born of a virgin means born of a virgin. And we take those things literally. It's only when they look ahead, because of the view that God has finished with Israel, that some people take things allegorically. You can see, if you have an Oxford edition of the King James Bible, you can see evidence of this type of interpretation. If you look at some passages in Isaiah, the top of the page where the editors have put their notes, their headings, in some pages it will say, because of what's on the page, it will say judgment on the Jewish people. And the other side of the page, because it's good things, it'll say blessings for the church. So right there on one page, you have judgment on Israel and you have blessings for the church, because they take all those things allegorically. They don't believe that Israel will be regathered in the land and all these things. And so what we're talking about this morning, the rapture of the church, and what we'll talk about this afternoon, the pre-trib rapture of the church, they wouldn't accept at all, because they view these things as being part of it, an allegory, and they're just waiting for the end of all things. When Christ comes, new heaven, new earth, and that's it. But because we view the distinction between Israel and the church, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, give no offense neither to Jew, Gentile, or the church of God. We see that as a distinctive, that God is not finished with Israel. Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. And so we believe that God is going to do a work among those people someday. And we'll talk more about that. But here in John chapter 14, I say those things because one of the things we need to do when we approach Scripture, if we take a literal perspective, is we have to take into account the culture and historical setting of the teaching that is given. There is today a prominent movement where people want to interpret Scripture in a different way. And if you're familiar with the Emergent Church and with Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, who lives here in Florida, they have a different hermeneutic or principle of interpretation called deconstructionism, where they look at Scripture and say, what it meant back then doesn't count, doesn't mean anything. It's what it means to you today. You just take it for yourself, and that's how God speaks to you. That's how God's word is relevant. You decide what it means to you today. That's a dangerous thing, because what does it mean? What is our basis? What is our foundation? And so we would say, no, we want to approach it literally, grammatically, historically, culturally. We take these things into account. So not everything is understood sort of in our culture or terms. The Lord Jesus used parables, stories, illustrations from his day. They don't always make sense to us who do not live in an agricultural, rural society, but they made lots of sense to those people in that day. Paul, when he wrote, was writing to deal, for the most part, with specific situations, circumstances. As those people read those letters that they received, they read them in their totality. They didn't break them up into chapters and verses. They read them and they understood, here's our circumstance, here's what he's addressing, here's what this means, here's what he taught when he was here. And so we have to understand those things to properly interpret Scripture the way that God intended it to be passed to us. So here in John 13, I think there's a background we need to understand that these men would have understood as the Lord Jesus mentioned these things, and in light of some of the other things that are taught in Scripture. So John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so here the Lord Jesus is giving them the promise of his return. Now, of course, it's in a setting. It's within the upper room. In John 13 and 14, they're seated around the table. The Lord Jesus gives to them the blessings and benefits of this relationship they have with the Father. how wonderful it is, the responsibility they have to keep clean, for fellowship to be enjoyed, but the prospect also of heaven, of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord's enablement and help. When you get to the end of chapter 14, he says, "Arise, let us go from here." In chapter 15 and 16, I think, were words spoken on the way. And they're about our responsibility in this world, about the world's hatred, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world that's antagonistic to the person, the Lord Jesus, the promise of his peace in this world, given first in John 14, 27, around the table, but expressed again in John 16, 33, "In me you may have peace." And so, here around the table, he's giving them the blessings, the benefits, the wonder of this relationship that they have with the Father in heaven. And he gives them these wonderful thoughts. He says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled," or the tense should be, "Stop letting your heart be troubled." You're concerned, you're worried. And of course, when we look to Luke chapter 24, their expectation was, here's the Messiah, he's going to rule and reign, Rome's done with, we're going to have the kingdom now. And so he knows, of course, as expressed in John 2, he knew what was in the heart of every man. He knew what they were thinking. So he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. He says a similar thing in verse 27. Let not your heart be troubled. And those are wonderful words. So here he is, going to the cross, going to leave them, and that's his words for them. Stop letting your heart be troubled. And then he gives this imagery. And so we would look at this in a literal way. And of course, there is imagery in here as well. But part of the understanding is appreciation of the background, of the culture, what these people understood by this. And I think to understand fully what the Lord is saying, it's important to have some understanding of a Jewish marriage custom. And our marriage customs, of course, are all different. We all think what we do is right. There's some Meli Elam in this room, and perhaps your marriage was arranged for you. It was decided for you. Your parents did the work and interrogations and all that, and found heritage and history and said, yes, this is the one. In this day and age, of course, the children often have last say, yes or no. But a lot of the work is done traditionally through the parents, and it's arranged. And it's interesting. I was at a wedding in Kerala, and it's almost as if the bride and groom are secondary. It's the parents and everybody else that has the prominent place. I was the guest speaker at a wedding of people I didn't even know, never met. But I'm a visiting guy from Canada, and I found the further I go, the more I know. Somehow that works. And so that's a different culture to us. And of course, you know, second, third generation Meli Elam here in North America, many of them are moving away from that sort of culture. We lived in Zambia, and there, you know, you would sit in an assembly, and the men and women are separated. So all the men on one side, all the women on another side. And there's no such thing as dating. And this, believe it or not, there was no texting, twittering, emailing. This was a different century that we lived there. And so you would sit there and you'd see a young lady over there and think, well, yeah, she'd make a good wife. You wouldn't even know anything about her necessarily. You'd go to approach her, not even her father. The uncle did the work on behalf of the family. So you'd go approach the uncle and say, I'd like to marry this woman. And you get married, and then you start to find out. And so in many marriages, right, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. So marriage customs differ. Here we think it's wonderful. You get to know somebody, you date somebody, you spend time with them, then you get married, and you again find out what's true. But so cultures differ. And the Lord Jesus, it would seem, in Scripture, uses the background of a Jewish marriage custom. There's a wonderful book by Reynolds Showers, on the return of Christ, and he spends part of a whole chapter explaining the marriage customs of the Jewish people. And it certainly fits into what the Lord Jesus is saying here about the Father's house mansions, preparing a place, coming back and receiving you to myself. So in a Jewish custom, the man would approach the girl's father and make his proposal, ask permission, and of course the woman would have some say. You see an indication of this in Genesis chapter 24, where the servant is acting on behalf of the son, but he, and of course it's the woman's brother who is the intermediary there, but looking for a bride for Isaac, and Rebekah is in view. And so the question is asked of Laban, will she go? Well, let's ask the woman, what does she say? And she agrees to go. And they have a meal together. And so in a Jewish culture or custom, that's what would happen. The man would approach, the agreement would be made, and a cup of wine would be shared. And so that became, we might say, the covenantal cup. And of course, that reminds us of what we do at the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning. It's not just the contents of the cup, but it's the actual, what the cup represents. The cup represents the covenant that was made. It's sealed with what the cup, what the contents represent, but the cup represents that covenant. The cup that he drained for us is now a cup of blessing for us. And so the cup was shared, and the agreement was legal and binding. And so we see that in the experience of Joseph and Mary. He wanted to put her away privately. That is, he wanted to divorce her. Well, they'd never come together. They hadn't lived together. The marriage had not been consummated, but yet he wanted to divorce her, put her away. Why? Because there had been a legal binding agreement. And of course, in this culture as well, wedding dates weren't dependent on a venue. I mean, people now spend, you know, months and lots of times preparing, and often it's dependent on, can I get this place, this restaurant, this banquet hall, or whatever. This was, again, in the day before calendars and day timers and all those things. And so once the agreement was made, the expectation was that the young man, especially in a rural setting, would go home to his father's house, and he would add a room on the father's house, right? So he'd build a room at the back of the father's house, and that would become the bridal chamber. That would become their residence, at least at the start of their marriage. And so that was his occupation during that time. He's building that room. He's building a dwelling place for his bride-to-be. Now, she has no date. In that culture, there was no date. I think you get a hint of that in Luke chapter 14. The Lord Jesus told the parable of that banquet feast, and the servants went out and told people it's now ready. Well, why didn't he just text them? Well, you couldn't do that. Why didn't he have it marked in their day timer? You couldn't do that. Things were ready. The servants ran out and said, you come now. So the bride would not know the day of the bridegroom's appearing. But the expectation was that sometime in this first year, he's going to come back again. He will come to receive his bride. And so the expectation was that she would be getting prepared. She would hold herself chaste and pure and prepare her bridal garment, getting ready for his return while he's away, putting a room on the father, on his father's house. And then one day, he would come with his bridal party, his friends. They would come, and the cry would go out, especially in a rural setting, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming. And that'd be the extent of the warning that the bride had. And obviously, you can imagine the embarrassment it would be if the bride wasn't ready, if the bride had not been faithful, if the bride, you know, was off doing other things. It'd be terribly embarrassing. But her purpose or her prospect was that she's getting prepared and going to meet him. So the cry is, he's coming. She goes out to meet him. They go back to the father's house. And here's where their culture was very different than ours. She would go back to the father's house veiled. Now, it's quite possible that her family may have known her anyway, but she would go back veiled. The bride and bridegroom would go into the bridal chamber and stay there for 7 days, and then come out and have a feast after that, a wedding feast. And so when you think of that background, and that sort of is expressed a number of times through Scripture, that type of imagery is seen. Again, in Genesis chapter 24, where the agreement is made, and then Rebecca goes with the servant, and finally she sees Isaac coming out of the father's house, and he takes her back into the father's house. And so you have that imagery. I think you have a suggestion of that in Psalm 45 as well. You have the bridegroom presented, and then the queen, the bride, comes dressed in gold of Ophir and so on, and she comes on the scene. And so to me, the background helps us to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here as he speaks to them about his purpose, his promise, what he's going to do for them, and the fact that he's going to come back. Now, his thought in verse 1, you know, don't let your heart be troubled, or stop letting it be troubled. I think the thought is that you believe in an invisible God that you cannot see, and you can't see me any longer, still believe in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. When I go, continue in faith. Continue believing. But he then gives this wonderful thought that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that's an interesting concept, too. I mean, lots of people think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth, is a carpenter in heaven, working away, preparing dwelling places for hundreds of millions of people. I think the preparation was made at the cross. It's there he went. That he, in going to the cross, prepared this place for us. Heaven is accessible to us because of what he did on the cross. It's not the physical features, it's the work that opened up heaven to us by him dying on the cross and paying the price for our sins. But then he gives this promise, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? If I go away, and he did go away, but he says, my promise is, I will receive you to myself. So again, against the backdrop of that imagery of a Jewish wedding custom, the promise has been made. The preparations are taking place, but his promise is, I will come again for you. And so we rest on that promise, don't we? Warren Wiersbe has a nice little outline. You may have seen this. But he talks about three things in the New Testament. And he, of course, Warren Wiersbe has a way of expressing things. I often found when I read him and saw his outlines, I felt I could never improve, and so I would steal his outlines. But this one is quite wonderful. He says we can rest on the fact that of the price that Jesus paid, and that's expressed in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, the price that Jesus paid. We can rest assured also because of the prayer that Jesus prayed. In John 17, 24, his prayer was that they would be with me and see my glory. And then we can be assured because of the promise Jesus made here in John 14, I will come again, receive you to myself. So the price Jesus paid, the prayer Jesus prayed, and the promise Jesus made. That'll stick with you now. That's a wonderful basis for assurance that we have in him. And so his promise then is that he will come again, receive you to myself. And here's what makes heaven heaven. Where I am, you may be also. That's what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? The fact that we're going to be caught up and to be together with the Lord in the air. He is the one that makes heaven heaven. The fact that we are waiting for him. He is the expectation, the hope of his return. So what a wonderful promise we cling to, that our heart need not be troubled because he has promised. He's gone away, but he's going to come and receive us unto himself. That's our expectation of the return, the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's amazing what Paul taught these people in this first epistle. He'd only been in Thessalonica perhaps for 22 days. When the riot took place, and he had to leave Thessalonica, as you read in Acts chapter 17. But he had obviously covered a lot of material about the coming of Christ. These people hadn't had much background but he obviously went into some depth in terms of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage teaches about the rapture of the church. I think it'll also come into play when we think about the pre-trib return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter, or Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So Paul wants them to be informed. He starts by saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." You've got to watch where the comma is in that line. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren," or "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." You got to be careful how you read that sentence. But he wants them to be informed. What about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he gives them these wonderful words. And these are words of comfort. And so in verse 18, they're words of comfort. And then down in chapter 5, verse 11, again, words of comfort. "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." So the comfort is that they are expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the day of the Lord coming, the day of judgment, but he says the comfort is that you are going to be taken out of here before that. There'd be no comfort to think that while we're going through that, the comfort is found in the fact that no, we're not going through that. Christ is going to come for us. And so in a progression here, and again relying on Warren Wiersbe for an outline, he says that we have a revelation from God. So he says in verse 15, it's by the word of the Lord. So he says, here's what the Lord has taught me, what the Lord has imparted to me. And so we rest upon the word of God, that this is a sequence of events. These things are going to take place, and this is how it's going to unfold. We have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. And it says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And so we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice in these verses, and this goes back to our position as dispensationalists, there's no mention of any tribulation period. There's no mention of the sorrow of that time. It's just the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday that's going to happen. Someday the Father will turn to the Son and say, "Today is the day, go get your bride." And he may say that even today, that he will come. And so that's what we're expecting, his return. Not in Matthew 24, or in Matthew 13 rather, at the end of the age, the angels go and gather. But here, our expectation is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We shall see him, and we shall be like him. And so not only a revelation from God and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there'll be a resurrection of the dead, those who died in Christ. And it's a wonderful expression that's given to us in verse 13, where it says, "who have fallen asleep." It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Have fallen asleep. Those through Jesus, the margin says, sleep. That's a wonderful expression of what death is for the believer. We fall asleep. We fall asleep here and we wake there. Another image that's used is pushing a boat out from a docking place and landing on the other side. There you are. Here, then there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. They've fallen asleep in Jesus. So he says, on that basis, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Yes, we sorrow. God has given us emotions. We mourn the loss of, the companionship of. We're left with the memories, but we also have the hope, the expectation. So though we sorrow, it's not like those that have no hope. These ones who have died have fallen asleep in Jesus. What a wonderful thought. Falling asleep here, but waking up there. And so they, as we stand at the graveside of loved ones who have known the Lord, we bury them and we say in the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. We know that it's not final. We know that we are putting a body in the grave. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that corruptible would put on incorruptible. We understand that. And that's the expectation we have, the resurrection of those who are in Christ. And then there's the rapture. As we mentioned, it comes from the Greek Latin word that means to be caught up. And that's found in verse 17. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so that's the expectation that we who are alive, and again, notice the pronoun. Paul says, we who are alive and remain. And so it was his expectation. It's our expectation. Godly people down through the ages have had that as their expectation, that you're going to be caught up together with him in the air. So it's the rapture. That's what we're expecting. What follows that? There's a reunion. We meet together with them and with the Lord in the air. And then there's the rejoicing. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful prospect that we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just share with you three little scenes from the book of Genesis. You know, when you read narrative, you've got to be careful. You don't build New Testament doctrine from Old Testament stories. That's been a danger, sometimes a practice, maybe perhaps especially in our circles, where we look at the Old Testament, we see pictures, we make that practice in the New Testament. The stories of the Old Testament illustrate New Testament truth. There's a wonderful sort of progression of thought in three scenes, prolonged scenes, really, in the book of Genesis. So at the beginning of the book, you have a righteous shepherd who dies. You have Abel, who's put to death by a religious man, by Cain. And so that mirrors or speaks to us, of course, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteous Abel, a better sacrifice. And so you have that as the start. And then following that, you have Enoch, a man who walked with God, and he was taken. When was he taken? He was taken before judgment, before wrath was poured out in this world. And then you have Noah, one who lives through the wrath and comes out on the other side. Everybody else was taken away in judgment, but he and his family are kept, preserved, and come out in a renewed earth. And so we see this wonderful picture. And again, we don't build doctrine, but it does certainly illustrate some of the things we've been talking about. You think of the death of Christ and then the church, not facing death, but rapture, walking by faith, not by sight, and taken out of the scene, and then judgment poured out. And then again, when you come to Genesis chapter 21, you have a promise of a son to be born. Promise, a son who's named, a son who's in the line, the heir of promise. In chapter 22, you have the sacrifice of that son. You have the sacrifice of that son. In chapter 23, you have the death of Sarah. In chapter 24, you have the calling of a bride. And so again, the son of promise, you have a sacrifice. And it's interesting, you may notice this as you read Genesis 24. Abraham said to the servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. But when the whole scene ends, it says Abraham returned with the servants to his tent. Where's Isaac? He's not mentioned again until he's seen coming out of the father's house. No mention of him in chapter 23. He's talked about in chapter 24, and he's seen again when he comes to receive his bride. And we may say, well, that's just the way it happens to be penned, but I think there's reason why it's penned that way, and it becomes a wonderful picture. The son seen on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice, but not seen again until he comes as the bridegroom to receive his bride. So you have this extended picture again. And again, we don't build doctrine from pictures, but it does just warm our hearts to see that illustration. And then again, in the life of Joseph, a similar thing. You see him coming from the father's house, from the place of fellowship, the obedient son, going to seek the welfare of his brothers, them rejecting him, him being sold into slavery, ending up in prison, taken from prison and judgment and brought up and exalted. And what happens to him next? He's given a bride from among the Gentiles. Before his brothers come back and before he interacts with them, before they are restored to him, before confession is made, he already has a bride from among the nations. He's already exalted and high and lifted up. Then the brothers come back into the scene and identify with him. He blesses them. He provides for them in remarkable ways. But first he's received a bride from among the nations. And so again, we don't build doctrine from these things, but our hearts are moved and warmed when we think of these types of pictures. Why should the sequence be like that? Why should those particular stories be told? Why should one be at the beginning, one in the middle, one at the end of the book of Genesis? And so it's a wonderful sort of devotional thought of what God had intended in this age, calling out a bride from among the nations. And the son will receive the bride before he again deals with Israel, before the seals are opened and all these things start to happen. And so the wonderful prospect we have. We wait not for the tribulation period, but we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope, the expectation. And our cry is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He may come today. Do we believe it? One of the things that comes to mind is in Matthew 24, and we'll close with this, is it's in a different setting. I think it's talking about the tribulation period, but there is a faithful servant and then there's a wicked servant. And what makes the wicked servant so wicked is he says, my master is delayed his coming. Not coming today. He's not coming soon. And so the faithful servant is occupied thinking the master may come. An illustration told of an estate in Switzerland, and an American tourist was standing at the gate and looking at this estate, and it was spectacular. It was a wonderful, wonderful grounds, flowers, everything, and the gardener came by, and the tourist asked, who owns this? And he says, I don't know. It's been sold, and I don't know who the owner is. And the tourist said to him, he says, you've done an amazing job. It looks so spectacular, everything, the beauty of it. He says, when's your master coming? When's the owner coming? And he says, I don't know, but maybe today. He lived in the expectation of the return. So do we. Our hope is to be caught up with him. Does it move us to serve him, to live for him? We'll turn it over to Brother David. I think he has lunch instructions for us.